In the Gospel of John, Pastor Jeff's been taking us through that over the last year. We're now in John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9. I will read the first 7 verses. Pastor Jeff will be preaching from the first couple of verses. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is yet day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Amen.
Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. And this morning we are beginning the 9th chapter, which is an incredible chapter for us. John chapter 9, and the title of our message this morning is A Man Born Blind. And there's so much for us to glean from this story of this man being made to see. And the transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9 is really incredible. It's just incredible to me. Because we studied last week, we saw that these religious leaders, they were so incensed with what Jesus was saying to them that they picked up stones to stone him. The one who could help them, the one who could save them. They picked up stones to stone him. And then you see in that last verse of chapter 8, verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." He hid himself from them and went out of the temple. What an incredible sentence that the Lord of Lords, our Redeemer, would hide himself from them, would flee from them. And then and then you go right over in the next sentence, really, because in the early days we didn't have in the Bible, we didn't have chapters. So literally just a breath away, a moment away, that he hid himself from these people who wanted to stone him. And in chapter 9, the first verse, it says he passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And as we'll read this and develop this true story, that he made the man to see, not only physically, but spiritually. And later on we'll read where we see this man worshiping God. So almost instantaneously, from hiding himself from the religious leaders, he goes and he heals this man from his blindness and saves him from his sin. It's a lot. It's wonderful. So as we look at this whole gospel, and we've been in chapter 8 for quite a while, and in chapter 1 we read that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We saw that in the first chapter, verses 11 and 12. So all up until now, and especially we see in chapter 8, he was bringing the gospel to his own, and most were not receiving him. And we saw it as we concluded chapter 8 last week. They wanted to stone him, throw rocks at him. But then we see here, we've begun a new section in the gospel. And it's in this, begins here in this chapter 9. And these chapters 9 through 12 deal with all who received him. And you'll see here as we get in here that the emphasis on Jesus calling out a people of his own, and in the midst of growing hostility, he calls out a people of his own. And today that would be you. If you're here and you're saved, he has called you out. He has called you out to be his own. He has called you to salvation. So if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to write down, the first thing I want you to see, number one is, I am the light. I am the light. Jesus said, I am the light. So the contrast between these two sections, chapters 5 through 8 and 9 through 12, great contrast in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, there is an I am saying from Jesus. Jesus said, I am. I am. And the saying is the same, I am the light of the world. And so we see him saying this in these previous chapters, and then we'll see him saying this in chapter 9, but it's in a different context. It's in a different context. In John 8, Jesus says this, and it occurs in the 12th verse, just as after he had dealt with the accusers of the woman who had been taken into adultery. And in the effect, when he says this, that I am, the effect he had upon these people, because these men were trying to trap him. This woman was just an instrument for them. And they were trying to get him caught up and to give a wrong answer so they could judge him. So they thought any way he went with what he was going to say to this woman caught in adultery, they had him. They were trying to entrap him. And so they would say, what kind of prophet is this who advises laying aside the law of Moses? And you know how he dealt with them. He said to them, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And then what happened? They started to slip away. And I illustrate that in the way that, have you ever picked up a board out there? I grew up on a farm, so there's always something laying around. And you'd pick it up, the board's been laying there for a long time. And you pick up that board, and there's bugs and critters under that board. And what happens when you pick up the board and you remove the board? All the animals, all the stuff, they scatter. And see, this is what happened with these people. They were exposed to the light. The light of Christ. He says, I am the light. And these religious leaders, when they were exposed to the light, they began to scatter. You saw it there with the woman at the well. He said, you who without sin, cast the first stone, and they took off. One by one, they left. But there's something else that happens when you lift up a board, and you're out there, that board's been laying there for a year, and you remove that board. And this is the other illustration that we'll see in chapter 9 where he says, I am the light. What happens when you remove that board and you take it away? Things begin to grow, don't they? Grass starts to grow. Flowers start to grow. Soon it'll be covered. You'll never know the board was there, but life comes. And that's what you're going to see in chapter 9 when he says, I am the light. He is the life-giving light. And he gives us salvation. And you'll see here in chapter 9 where beginning here with this man who was born blind, not only did he heal him and give him spiritual light, but he gave him physical light, but he gave him spiritual light. And he began to grow. So we see that, and he gives us this light. He said, I am the light of the world. A.W. Pink, I love A.W. Pink, he wrote a colossal book on the Gospel of John. A.W. Pink says this. He says in John 8, We behold Christ as the light exposing the darkness. But in John 9, he communicates sight. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, he is received and worshiped. In John 8, the Jews are seen stooping down to pick up stones. In John 9, Christ is seen stooping down to make anointing clay. In John 8, Christ hides himself from the Jews. In John 9, he reveals himself to the blind beggar. In John 8, we have a company in whom the word has no place. In John 9, it's one who responds promptly to the word. In John 8, Christ inside the temple is called a demoniac. In John 9, outside the temple, he is owned as Lord. Pink says the central truth of John 8 is the light testing human responsibility. In John 9, the central truth is God acting in sovereign grace after human responsibility has failed. You got to love A.W. Pink. It's so true. And that leads us to the second point I want you to see here in this beginning of chapter 9 is there's no frustration. And I just love this about him. There is no frustration with our Lord. And as we look at this, it's a great lesson, I believe, for us to be learned here in chapter 9, that man cannot frustrate God. How about that? Man cannot frustrate our Lord. Man's hatred cannot frustrate him. Man's sin cannot frustrate him. But rather, God accomplishes his purposes sovereignly, saving by grace whom he chooses to call unto himself, whom he chooses to draw unto himself. God is not frustrated. I love knowing that. It's a truth, and the fact that man's hatred cannot frustrate him can be seen in this story. And the fact that Jesus wasn't disturbed by the religious leaders, we see at the end of chapter 9, you see how angry they had become. They wanted to pick up stones to throw at him. And I told you last week, when you talk about stoning, it's not always not to kill a person, but it is always a sign of aggravation to get away from me. You go to third world countries, you'll see people pick up little rocks to throw at dogs, or a pig comes in your yard, they'll pick up rocks and just start throwing them to get out of here. So either way you look at it, they were telling Jesus, get away from me. Now, I don't know about you, but that would have bothered me. if I'd been there talking and somewhere trying to explain truth to someone, it would take me a while to regroup. I would say, let's get in the car and just get out of here. They don't want us. Let's just move on. And I'd have probably been upset a little bit, or probably a whole lot. And I would be thinking, here I am, I'm taking my time, I'm busy, and I'm coming down here to tell these people about Christ, and if they don't know Christ, they're going to die and go to hell. And they're treating me like this. You know, we would just, all these thoughts would be going through our mind. We'd be frustrated, but not Jesus. Just really moments later, he sees the blind man and brings sight physically and spiritually to the blind man. He didn't miss a beat. You don't see any frustration with him. That's a beautiful picture. We find him calm, self-possessed, acting with profound disregard of his enemies and their hatred. And he was not deterred from his work. Not deterred from his work at all. He had been rejected. We wouldn't have blamed him if he had turned his back and said, I'm going back to heaven. Here I am. I've come, taken upon the body of a human, and they're rejecting me. My own are rejecting me. I'm just going to go back. I don't need this. But you never see that. He will be obedient. He won't be frustrated. He'll be obedient all the way to the cross. All the way to the cross. And so our Lord, Jesus had God's point of view, and then it was God who was acting. So instead of accepting the no of these sinful people, he simply persevered in his task and began to elect many to salvation. Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This tells us a lot about the God that we serve, doesn't it? It tells us so much. We should know that nothing frustrates him. Nothing frustrates him. What do you think God is doing in heaven? Some people would have you think that God is in heaven in emergency session, or cowering in heaven thinking, man, look at Earth's a mess. What am I going to do? Look at all these rebellious people. Sin is just abounding, and God's in emergency session. If you think of God that way, you are wrong. You know, we watch the news, and I saw a cartoon once, this couple, they were cowering behind the chair because of everything that the TV news guy was saying. All the news was so awful, and they were just cowering like, oh no, it's so awful. And people think that God is like that. God is not like that at all. Not at all. No. You must not think of God like that. Some people think when Adam and Eve sinned that it surprised God. It didn't surprise God. Not at all. You have to understand he's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He sees the beginning and the end. He's already seen the end. He already knows the end. He is sovereign over the end. He sees it all. He knows it all. He knows what my day will be like tomorrow. He knows it. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He's all-knowing. So when Adam and Eve sinned, he didn't think, oh no, they messed everything up. And then he didn't have to have a thought, oh, well, I guess I'll send Jesus. No. He didn't go into emergency session. You have to remember, he is sovereign over all, over everything. He sees the end from the beginning, and he is not frustrated. There's nothing. Nothing defeats his purposes. Do you hear me? Nothing defeats his purposes. Nothing. We should take such comfort in that. What did he say? He said, I will build my church. And that's the purpose in this age, and he is building it. And he allows us to participate. That's what's so incredible to me. He is building his church, and he allows the church, those that are saved, to participate in it. All who are given to Christ by the Father will come to him. And this is so important, folks. It's so important for you to get this. Is if God's purposes cannot be frustrated, if his purposes cannot be frustrated, why are we so frustrated? Why are we so frustrated? You know, we live in frustration. If things don't go our way, if things aren't going the way our day is supposed to be going, we get so frustrated. We get so frustrated. We are glued to our phones, and you need to really think about that. There's a lot going on in the world, and where's the average person? They're glued to their phone. They're glued to social media. One thing that Michelle and I were talking about this morning, suicide in this country is up. And with teenagers, it's up 100%, over 100%. People glued to social media. You put out posts and tweets, and people don't respond. Very few respond, and people get discouraged and depressed. People are glued to these phones. People are living in perpetual frustration about something. Yet our God, is never frustrated. He is never frustrated. So, if God's purposes cannot be frustrated, and they cannot, how can we get out of being frustrated? Well, I can tell you right now, make God's purposes your purposes. That's why you're frustrated. That's why you're frustrated, because God's purposes aren't your purposes. You got your whole set of purposes over here, and they are not God's. So I can help you a lot this morning. If you want to get out of your rut of always being frustrated, make God's purposes your purposes. And you will live every day, and you'll wake up. Now, we all have to have jobs. We all have things we got to do. But at the priority, at the top of the list in your life, is going to be God's purposes. Now, you might be a mom, and your purpose as a mom is to love those kids and teach them the things of God. As a dad, you got to work. You got to have a job. But the most important thing is, what is God's purpose for you in this life? To know him, bring glory to his name, to love him, to be a man of word, the word, be a man of prayer, be a man of the church, to be a model for your children that they would know Christ, to teach them Christ. Use the gifts that God has given you. Make God's purposes your purposes. And you got to ask yourself that hard gut question. Is that true of me? Are God's purposes my purposes, or do I have my own set of purposes that drive my life, and therefore I'm perpetually frustrated about something? Maybe God, you feel like God's like interfering in your life. How sad is that? How sad is that? That's important, folks. If you are working for God, and we all ought to be working for God, then your work will bear fruit. And our Christ will be glorified. Our Christ will be glorified. So number two, no frustration. You got to get rid of the frustration. You got to make God's purposes your purposes, and not your purposes God's purposes. Don't get that mixed up. Most people do. And that leads us to the third point I want you to see, the state of the lost. We have seen the hatred of man cannot frustrate God. No. So we also need to see that the state of the lost cannot frustrate God either. You think about the blind man, the poor blind man. We think of all he symbolizes. He symbolizes the state of the lost apart from the transforming power of our Lord. On one hand, we have the rulers, the Pharisees, who could see physically, but they were spiritually blind. On the other hand, there's the blind man. He cannot see physically, but Christ makes him to see both physically and spiritually. We know that. And so by the end of the story, we find this blind man worshiping Jesus. You don't see that with the Pharisees, but you see it with the blind man, because Christ gave him eyes to see. He saved him. So what is the state of this man? For one thing, he cannot see. That's what it means. He cannot see Jesus. Could not see him. And this is the state of the lost man today. All lost people today, they cannot see Christ. Christ is preached. Churches everywhere. The gospel is proclaimed probably more, I'm sure, more today in 2021 than it's ever been proclaimed in the world, through media, through thousands and thousands of churches. Population is at its highest. And so the gospel goes forth, but people cannot hear it. They don't hear the gospel. The Bible says that man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So you preach the gospel. Often we go out here and we share the gospel. We witness to people, and often it's foolishness to them. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it continues to say, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If there is to be spiritual light with every lost person, the same thing that happened with this blind man, it has to happen to them. Christ has to give them eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see. He has to do it. He must open blind eyes that they can see. The second thing, because the man who had been born blind was unable to see, it was true that he could not see Jesus. How can a blind man seek anything? And this man had been known to sit there for a long time. The disciples, they knew who he was. They knew who the blind man was. He'd been there for many, many years. And they knew him. But it was true that he could not see Jesus. How can a blind man seek anything? So in spiritual terms, this means that the man is unable to seek God, which truth God tells us, for it declares that there is no one who seeks God. So it's true of every man. Paul told us that in Romans. There's no one who seeks God. No one who seeks him. Third thing we see here, the blind man was unable to seek Jesus. It was true that he was unable to find him. It was even more incredible. He was a beggar, and he was unable to hire someone to take him to see Jesus. So he couldn't say, I'll give you a few bucks if you'll take me wherever he's at. Guide me to him. He couldn't do that because he was a beggar. So what a condition. This blind man, he was unable to see. He was unable to seek. He was unable to find Jesus. He was unable to procure help in finding him. What a sad state. But I tell you, it's a sad state because it's true of every lost person today. Everyone today. They can't come to him because they are spiritually blind. Paul says in Ephesians that they're dead in their trespasses and their sins. And he says what he's saying is that they're spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead. But it's sad that it describes the condition of all men spiritually. You ever notice the miracles of the healing in John's gospel? In each of these stories, it shows that Jesus is the initiator. He is the initiator. He is the one that is initiating the conversation and coming and performing a miracle in them. He always makes the first move. And he gives them strength and discernment to respond. It's incredible. You think about Lazarus, the story of Lazarus in chapter 11, who had been dead. He'd been dead 4 days before he came to him. Lazarus was utterly lost. I mean, you can't be more lost than that. He had been dead 4 days. Who initiated? Christ initiated and told Lazarus to come forth. The call of the Lord gave Lazarus life. And that's the gospel. It's the truth of God towards this hopeless and lost world. And he's not frustrated. He's not frustrated. He is the initiator. So take heart. Take heart, church. We apply these truths in this way first. The first thing that we see with these truths is, if you are a Christian and you're witnessing to people and you're out here sharing the gospel, you might be more frustrated than the lost people. You're like, you know, I'm giving them truth and I'm handing out tracts and I'm talking to my friend and my coworker and I don't see anything happening. Well, God's not frustrated about that. Why are you frustrated about that? We're simply ones that God has saved and he has told us to go and proclaim his word, proclaim the gospel. The saving is on him. And he's not frustrated. He will call whom he will. We believe that. We believe that he is sovereign in salvation as he is in everything. So you shouldn't be frustrated. You should be reassured that is God's work to save. They're blind spiritually and he will open whom he will. He'll open the eyes of whom he will. Know that. Don't let it frustrate you. You say, well, I'm not getting anywhere in my evangelism. No, God's not frustrated. And we shouldn't be either. What we need to be is, like we talked about Abraham last week, is simply obedient. Simply obedient. Here's this lost man or this lost woman who's apart from Christ. I have a responsibility to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to do my best to inform you about the gospel. I'm going to inform you that you're going to die one day. Your heart will stop beating. And I hope it's not what he told those religious leaders a few chapters back. He said three times to them, he said, you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. And we need to proclaim that message to the lost world. Apart from Jesus Christ and apart from knowing Christ and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. Don't be frustrated, because he's not frustrated. What you need to be concerned about is that we are obedient to tell the lost world and to warn them that judgment is coming. It is coming. So be bold. Be bold. Witness boldly. And expect God to bring forth the harvest. And the church needs to be bold. I don't think the church is very bold anymore. There's some. But I don't think the church is very bold anymore. And we need to change. We need to change. I'm just telling you this morning. We all need to change. We need to become more bolder. Because you see people every day that I will never meet. And I will probably never see. It goes both ways. And these people, they're created in the imago Dei, the image of God. They're created in the image of God. They need to hear the gospel. Again, God's not frustrated. He'll save whom he will. We don't know who they are. But we can give them a hearing. We certainly can give them a hearing. The second thing that we see here as we make application, if you are one who has not yet believed in Christ, you can take heart here seeing that what he did in the life of this man who had been born blind, he can do that for you. Let your heart be warmed by this story. This man couldn't see Jesus. Jesus saw him and stopped and gave him sight, physical sight, but he also saved him. And we know that because we later see him worshiping. The story tells us that he saw him, that is, he took notice of him. He took notice of him. The blind man could not see Jesus. Jesus saw him. And that was the most important thing. That was the most important thing. Jesus saw him. When he saw him as a man who needed his help. And what's incredible about this, Jesus was the only one who saw him and said, he needs help. He needs to be saved. And this is convicting. It's so convicting. Now, several groups saw him. The disciples, they saw him, and they just saw him as a sinner. And they said, who sinned, him or his parents? They just saw him as a sinner. The passerbyers, they looked at him, and he'd been there for years, and the passerbyers looked at him, they just saw him as a beggar. Isn't this the man who sat and begged? The Pharisees, they saw him, that he was just a tool for them. They wanted to maneuver him, to try to entrap Jesus. But Jesus was the only one. He was the only one that saw him as a man who needed help. Jesus was the only one who saw him and saw his need. His greatest need was spiritual birth, to be saved. And Jesus stopped. He had just moments earlier, this group wanted to stone him. And just moments later, footsteps away, Jesus saw him. Everybody else passing by the blind man. But Jesus saw him and said, he needs me. He needs help. I just love that. And he saved him. He gave him physical sight. He gave him spiritual sight. He needed help and he saved him. Jesus took him in when everyone else had cast him away. His family had cast him out. He was on the street as a beggar. His neighbors had no use for him. Even the pastors rejected him. No family, no neighbors, no pastor, no nation. Who was left? The only one was left was Jesus. was Jesus. I was talking to a man this week, and his conversation with me just really thrilled me. He's a wealthy man, probably makes $500,000 a year. Doesn't live around here, you wouldn't know him, but I was talking to this man, and you know what our conversation was about? He called me. It was all about sharing the gospel. He said, "Jeff, I got a few questions for you." He said, "I was witnessing this guy." And the more he talked, he couldn't see me, but I just got a smile on my face because a very important man, a man who, again, makes a large amount of money. But all he wanted to talk to me about was he felt like he messed up in witnessing to somebody. He said, "I saw this poor guy on the street, and I stopped to share the gospel with him." And what he wanted to talk to me about, he said he asked some really good questions, and I didn't really feel like I gave him a good answer. And that's what the whole conversation was about. But, of course, I'm studying John chapter 9, and my heart was just warmed because I said, "You know what's?" I said, "You did fine." And I talked to him a little bit about what he was saying to this man. I said, "But you know what's so wonderful about you calling me? Is that as busy as you are and all that you're going on in your life, you saw a man in need. And out of your busy, busy, incredible life, you stopped to talk to this man. You stopped to talk to this man. Sure, he gave him some money, but he shared the gospel with this man." He did what Jesus did. He did what the disciples weren't doing. The disciples said, "Well, who sinned, him or his parents?" This man I was talking to, he stopped, got out of his vehicle, and shared the gospel with this guy. He did what Jesus did. He saw that he had a need, and he flat out shared the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. We need to be like Jesus, folks. That's my point. That's my point. We need to be more like Jesus. We're frustrated about all kinds of things, maybe financially, maybe in relationships. I don't know what it may be, but we need to make God's work, our work. In your frustration, you'll be surprised how quickly your frustrations flee. Make God's purposes, make God's work your work. And that leads me to the fourth part, in verses 2 and 3, that we see here. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That the works of God might be displayed in him. So this fourth point, this issue of pain and suffering, the issue of pain and suffering, it's something that we deal with. All suffer. If you're taking sub points for number four, I think I've got three of those. So number four, sub point one, is all suffer. Everyone suffers in this world. It's just part of life. Many live with inflicting pain. A person causes pain by being born. Ask these young women who have just had babies. To have a child, that little baby inflicts pain. So they inflict pain on just being born. Pain is real. Many live by, again, inflicting pain. Most suffer pain. Eventually we'll all experience death unless God calls us up out of here. We know that Eliphaz, when he spoke to Job, it was true what he said. He said, "For hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble. Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." Job 5, 6, and 7. And so it's true that all suffer. But it's not true that all suffer for a purpose. That's true for Christians. Now, for the lost, if you're apart from God and you say, "I'm not a Christian and I don't follow after Christ," then you're a child of Satan. And whatever suffering may come upon you as a child of Satan, it's sad, but I don't know what to tell you. But if you're a believer, If you're a believer, all your suffering has a purpose. It all has a purpose. God is going to use that suffering in your life. Y'all have heard me tell this story many times, but when Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, he was the famous pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian Church, and he was only 61 years old. I think he had pancreatic cancer, came quickly, and he preached and he told his congregation, he said, I've got pancreatic cancer. He said, I may not live very long. He said this from the pulpit. And he said, I know that you all are praying for me to be healed, but he said, I'm going to tell you that it may not be God's will to heal me. He said, this cancer God has sovereignly brought on my life. And he said, we will see what the purpose is. He said, it may be the vehicle in which he takes me home. And he said, so I know you all are praying. I think he had a smile on his face. He said, I know you're all praying that I'll be healed. He said, but that very well may not be God's plan. He said, again, he may have given me this cancer as a vehicle to take me home to heaven. He said, I've preached and talked to you people for years about the sovereignty of God. And he said, God is sovereign in my cancer. And you know, he died. I think 30 days later, he died. And that was the purpose of his suffering. It was the vehicle that God took that wonderful brother home to heaven. So there is suffering and there's purposes in suffering. And so for the Christian, he has a purpose, and we'll look at that. Now, the second thing I want you to see is false assumptions. People have false assumptions about suffering. And one thing is the question about when someone has this trial that comes upon them. Well, the pagans believed that if you had some bad, awful trial that came upon you, that it was caused by your forefathers, people who lived and had died, and some evil or some awful thing that they had done, this had been passed on to their offspring after they had died. The pagan religions believe that. Even some believe that in Judaism, in the system of reincarnation. This was taught in the first century. Many cults in our own day hold to that. That's because of people that have died in your families, things that they've done, this is the cause of your suffering and your trial. That's wrong. The second erroneous assumption that we make, it's made by the disciples, was this suffering blind man was caused by his parents. Now, that's a possibility. I mean, it's just to be plain, often when a couple have a baby and they have sexual diseases, it can cause blindness. It can cause things to happen to that baby and abnormalities and that kind of thing. But we know that's not true here. And not in this instance. In this case, Jesus replied that the man had been born blind neither because of his own sin or his parents. Neither of those. But rather, why was this man born blind? Jesus said, for the glory of God. For the glory of God. That the glory of God might be revealed in him. Neither of them had sinned. Neither him or his parents had sinned. And so this means that God had allowed the man to be born blind, so at that particular moment, God could be glorified. Think about that. Think about the life that blind man had had up until that point. That's a rough life. That's a difficult life. And God had sovereignly allowed that, so at that moment, that God could be glorified, and God would be glorified in his life, and that God would save him. Jesus then performed the miracle and restored his sight. So that's one of our first great lessons here, is that there are no pat answers to the question of human suffering. There are no pat answers to the question of human suffering. There are answers, we're going to see some of them, but there are no pat answers. We cannot say, or as some do, that that it is every believer's right to live a healthy life. Don't ever say that. You don't have a right to live a perfectly healthy life. Look at our Lord Jesus. Look at the disciples. All but John was murdered. Jesus was murdered upon the cross. We know that. Can't say that suffering is always, you cannot say that suffering is always the direct result of personal sin. Don't say that, because that may not be true at all. In some cases, suffering is corrective. It's given to get us back on the path that God has chosen for us. So you may be in perpetual sin, and God may bring suffering upon you to bring you back into the fold. That might happen. In other cases, as here, it's given for the purpose that God might receive the glory. We know that. And the one thing you must understand, we cannot make the mistake that some people make, who imagine that if someone suffers some great catastrophic trial or illness, it's because that God has struck him down for some sin. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because you don't know that. You don't know what God's purpose is in that person's life. Now, they will seek it out. One of the best visits I ever had was with a man in a hospital one time in the ER. And I love what came out of his mouth. I went to see him, and he was in horrific pain. He was in horrific pain. I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "Jeff, I'm just through tears." He said, "I'm in such horrible pain. I've been crying out to God. What is my sin? What is my sin?" He was really seeking God. Now, I don't know that he had sin. He never told me. But he was asking God if there was sin in his life, that God had brought this trial, this great trial upon his life. He was actually asking God, "Is there something in my life, God, that you've brought this great pain upon me?" I thought that was a very wise guy, that he was seeking and looking to God. Because at that moment, he didn't know why God had brought that. It might have been that he could witness to the nurse or some doctor. I don't know. But no, God's not up in heaven, folks, thinking who he's going to drop the boom on next. That's not our God. You've got to remember, our God is love. He's a God of love, and he does bring trials upon us. Sometimes, in this instance of this story, it's for his glory. That man was born blind that God may be glorified. It wasn't because of his sin or his parents' sin. It was that God may be glorified. God is love. He is God of love. God is gracious, beyond gracious, and he's tender, and he's patient with us. Think about how patient he is with you. Think of the last time you committed a sin and God gave you grace. I'm going to preach tonight about Uzzah. Remember Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant and God killed him? We remember Ananias and Sapphira, who God struck them down for their lying and their stealing. And you think about how, I mean, Uzzah just touched the Ark of the Covenant, and he was killed immediately. But think about how often we sin, the things we think, the things we want to say, just your sin. And think about, God didn't strike you down. You're still sitting upright. You're still here. He's given you common grace, grace upon grace upon grace. He's so loving. That's our God. And don't you become the nasty little judge and say, "Well, they're going through that because of this. He's going through that because of this." And what you become a nasty little judge of people. And that's not your role. That's not your role at all. Trying to find out what another Christian has done instead of recognizing that in God's providence, all things come to his people. We see that God sends suffering that he might be glorified, that he might bring us back into the fold. It could be corrective, constructive. Let me read to you what, what John Calvin said on this. John Calvin, the great reformer, he said, first, we should note that he acknowledges that in one form or another, suffering does come from sin. If there had never been sin, there would be no suffering. But when we go on from the statement to begin to link particular suffering in some person with some particular sin, we generally err in all of the three ways, he says. Since everyone is a bitter censor of others, few apply the same severity to themselves as they should. If things go badly with my brother, I at once acknowledge the judgment of God. But if God chastises me with a heavier stroke, I overlook my sins. I overlook my sins. In considering punishments, every man should begin with himself and spare none less than himself. And so, if we want to be fair judges in this matter, let us learn to be good examiners of our own evils rather than the evils of others. That's a good word. Look at your own sin. Look at your own evils, Calvin said. Don't be worried about judging these other people. That's what the elders are called to do. In Matthew 18, if we see a brother erring, we deal with that. Look at your own sin. Look at your own evil. The second thing Calvin said, error lies in immoderate severity. No sooner is a man touched by the hand of God that we interpret it as deadly hatred and make crimes out of faults and almost despair of his salvation. On the other hand, we extenuate our sins and are hardly conscious of faults when we have committed the most serious sins. Third thing Calvin said about this, we are wrong to put under condemnation all without exception whom God exercises with the cross. What we have said just now is undoubtedly true, that all our distresses arise from sin, but God afflicts his people for various reasons, just as there are some whose crimes he does not avenge in this world. And that's true. Some he does not avenge their crimes in this world, but whose punishment he delays to the future life, that they have to try them harder, or he often treats his faithful more severely, not because they have sinned more, but that he may mortify the sins of the flesh for the future. That he may mortify the sins of the flesh for the future. That's beautiful. So, what is God's purposes in suffering? What are some of the purposes in God's suffering? There are many, again, many false views of suffering. And so you really need to understand this, because you're going to suffer. We're all going to suffer at some point. And you're all going to know someone going through suffering. So what are you going to say to them? What will you say to them? I can't believe this. You got the short end of the stick. What are you going to say? Well, you're just unlucky. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. No. No, if your friend or your brother and your sister is suffering, point them to Scripture. Point them to God and say, God is at work. He is at work. He's not frustrated. To begin with, we are told that some sufferings are corrective. We all need to be corrected at some point, and you know that's true. God sends some pain in order to get us back on the path that he has set before us. I mean, that's the way with some of y'all don't do this anymore, but Shell and I, we believed in spanking. We believed the Bible taught it, and we did it. And do you ever do that? I mean, you love your kids, and every spanking they got was instructive. It was to bring them, to mold them into what we wanted them to be, excellent young men and young women. We're still in the middle. Sadly, they're too big to spank anymore, but can't do that. But spankings were necessary, a part of their training, and we see we must learn through obeying God. Sometimes he spanks us. Sometimes he spanks us. And when he does it, we don't get angry with him. When he does it, we say, God, why have you brought this? What are you doing? We seek his face. why have you brought this to me? Suffering is given to teach Christians that sin is wrong and to teach them obedience. Same way with spanking a child, it's to teach them obedience. And God does that in our lives to teach us obedience. That wonderful verse in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5, Hebrews 12:5. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. He punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? For what son is not disciplined by his father? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12, 5 and 7. So the first thing that we do when we come through suffering, we ask God, God, is this suffering coming upon me for correction? If you brought this upon me for correction, are you doing that to me? The second thing, God sends to the believer some sufferings that are constructive. It's by means of these sufferings that God is able to work in our lives, that which is unpleasing in our lives, to form character, great character of Christ within us. So often your suffering is constructive. God is using that suffering in your sanctification. He's molding you and he's making you. And he's getting you ready to present you to heaven one day when our salvation is complete. Barnhouse wrote of, he writes this about a man who was a great artist, the artist Cellini. And he tells about Cellini, how he felt as he stood before a great block of marble that he had brought to Florence for him to form as a great statue. Barnhouse said several chapters are devoted to the design and creation of the work of art, which still stands in this huge monument. Between the rough-hewn block of marble and the finished statue were all the love and the care of the artist, the infinite patience of releasing the stone from stone, the vision of beauty which he saw before the work began. Barnhouse says thus, the Heavenly Father is at work in the life of everyone whom he has foreknown as believing in the Savior. Barnhouse says there's a difference between ourselves and the block of marble in that we have feelings and we can shrink from the strokes with which the divine sculptor would cut away the marble so that the likeness of Christ may emerge from our lives. Isn't that a great illustration? It's not just you're not just a piece of marble, but you're a human being. The Imago Dei created God's image, and he is working. He is bringing upon suffering upon you. He's bringing these trials upon you to mold you and to make you, that one day he'll bring you to heaven. That's a beautiful thing in what our Christ is doing. In David's psalm about the importance of knowing the Bible, the great David tells us that before he was afflicted, he went astray. Before he was afflicted, he went astray. But after his affliction, he says, but after his affliction, he obeyed the word of God. Psalm 119:67. Affliction, David said, was a factor in his growth. Affliction was a factor in his growth. And finally, in the case of the man been born blind, this suffering was merely that the grace of God may be revealed in his life. You may go through great suffering simply that God may be glorified. How about that? How about that? It's not constructive. It's not discipline. You may go through great suffering for the one thing, that God may be glorified. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? That'll kind of thin out the room. Are we the real deal? God, I'll go through all that simply that you may be glorified. That's incredible, folks. We see there are such people. Job was such a person. Lazarus was another. So you ask yourselves, would God permit someone to go through such great trials? Think about Job. He lost his family, his kids, his 10 kids. He lost his riches. He sat in sackcloth and ashes and doubted, why was I ever even born? Would God do that? He did do that. Would he allow Lazarus to die, that he would just be glorified? Would he do that? Would he allow this blind man just to be born blind and to live all the years that he lived and be a beggar on the street? That he would just be simply go through all that to be, God would be glorified? Yeah, he did. He allowed them to go through all that he would be glorified. And can I tell you something else? He's still doing that today. He's still doing that today. He's taking people in the church, Christians all over the world, through great trials, that he may be glorified. Hallelujah, folks. He does it. He does it. When suffering comes, we must check out these possibilities. One is corrective, sent to by the Lord to return us to a correct path. It's constructive. We should ask him to use it to make us more like Christ, to make us more like Christ. And is it to glorify God? He very well, again, I just gave you three illustrations. He did it and he continues to do it. I could give you illustrations all day long. People I know who are going through great suffering. And I believe it's simply for the glory of God that these people who are going through suffering will point to God and his glory and say, it's tough, it's difficult, it's incredibly difficult, but God be glorified, but God will be glorified. So as we begin this incredible chapter, I can't wait for next week. We get into this chapter. Verse 4 says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We'll look at that next week. Night is coming when no one can work. So today, folks, we see this. We'll talk more about this blind man that God, he restored his sight, but more importantly, he saved him. He saved him for his wonderful glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for the word. We learn so much from your perfect, most precious word. And Lord, we need it. We know in our lives that we're not going to live forever. We know one day you'll take us home. But Lord, we know trials will come. Trials will come. How will we respond? How will we respond? And Father, I pray for myself, I pray for each one in this room that we will respond to glorify you. If it's constructive, if it's because we're in perpetual sin, God, may your suffering have its perfect work. Lord, that our sanctification, Lord, you would sanctify us for your glory and for your purposes. But in the end, all we desire, God, is that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray for that. We pray for that. Father, thank you for this example that you show us in Scripture and help us to think upon these verses throughout the week. Meditate upon them. Think about them. Apply these truths to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.